Almighty God, we have gathered in response to your invitation. You have called us by name and brought us together. And our gathering will be for nothing if you do not come among us and speak to us. We pray that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, we might be attentive and recognize the day of your coming among us and hear what you have to say to us, that we might be strengthened to go from here and to serve Jesus in obedience in the world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. A 150 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem, the Jews had been in a war with the Greek Seleucid Empire. It's recorded in the book, the first and second book of the Maccabees. Some of your Bibles may have that, those books. And a key victory in this war involved a parade into Jerusalem that would free the city, and they went in and cleansed the temple to purify it from the Greek worship that had been taking place. This is what is written in 1 Maccabees. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and instruments, with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. And so only a few years later, as Jesus reenacts this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the crowds recognize what's going on and begin to respond, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. God saves." Now, no wonder some of the Pharisees in the crowds were saying to Jesus, "Keep it down. Tell your disciples to stop." What would happen if the Roman soldiers were to hear this and to understand what was going on? And what Jesus did next after this victory ride, what he did next in Jerusalem sealed his fate. He went directly to the temple, to the center of Jewish leadership, and he disrupted the worship. He accused the leaders there of corruption, and he hinted that the temple would be destroyed. Now, the crowd cheered for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, but in the midst of all that commotion and noise, someone heard Jesus weeping. Someone paid attention to what Jesus was saying in the midst of all the celebrating. Someone noticed love in pain in Jesus. That feeling that we all know when someone we love is caught in something that we are unable to do anything about. We feel helpless to change what's happening, to be of any use. All we can do is weep for them. Jerusalem, if only you had recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. I can see it now, Jerusalem. The day is coming when your enemies are going to set up ramparts around you. They will surround you. They will crush you to the ground. You and your children within you, they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, the temple and all of Jerusalem were destroyed completely in a war with the Romans. And literally, not one stone was left on top of another. If only they had recognized the things that make for peace. But maybe we should reflect on what is peace and what makes for peace. Of course, we can say that it is the absence of war. So Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple, and he was right. It did not take some sort of mystical ability to see into the future that a war with Rome would only lead to a costly defeat. It only required of Jesus courage and wisdom and prudence to recognize this and to speak it truthfully. At the very least, Jesus was warning against trying to bring peace through war. But when we think about it, of course, peace is more than just the absence of war, isn't it? Because we might not have war, but we might still not be at peace. So we could look at social ills. We can say and recognize that being in a state of poverty robs us of peace. Being suffering under injustice, where we can't do anything about it, there's nowhere to turn, robs us of peace. Hunger and illness, chronic pain and death, these rob us of peace. Nature itself seems to rise up against humanity and can destroy peace as well. We have droughts and plagues, floods and costly storms. And finally, most of humanity recognizes, in one way or another, that our spiritual connection to God affects our peace. Now, there may be many answers recommending what to do about it, but there is that awareness that we need to be right with God. Now, if we put all of these different things that rob us of peace together, and we look into the scriptures, we find an answer to all of them, a vision that is handed to humanity, a vision of a land that is at rest, people that are at rest with each other, and people that are at rest with God. And the word for this in Hebrew doesn't translate well. Shalom, we've all heard the word shalom. We translate it as peace, but it doesn't do shalom justice. And so the vision in the law of Moses is of a people living right with each other and right with the land. The vision in the prophets is of a people reunited, cities being rebuilt, and people right with God. These are the prayers in the Psalms of being right with creation and right with neighbors. And these are the vision in Jesus' commands of living in loving community with one another. But there is a cost. What do we think makes for peace today? Now, I was reflecting, I thought of a few that come to mind. We have outward social strategies that maybe you will recognize. We hope, or we theorize, that peace will finally come when we can have a rational debate together in public. The problem these days is all of the emotional, reactionary, and polarizing debates. If people could just calmly and logically discuss issues, we could come to rational decisions, and there would be peace. Or others pursue a strategy of coming to peace by removing the imbalances of power that exist in society. If we could only ensure that every single kind of person that we might think of is treated equally to every other kind of person, then there would be peace. Or peace comes from growing the economy and perhaps some minor involvement from government to ensure that there is some redistribution of wealth. Or peace comes from treating the earth and all creatures with care by reducing consumption, pollution, and waste. Now, those are outward strategies that perhaps you recognize people proposing and trying to live out, and fighting for in the streets. Maybe these are ones that you resonate, that resonate with you. But there are also inward private strategies that are proposed. Peace comes from building up one's self-esteem. We need to love ourselves. At the prayer breakfast on Tuesday morning, we were told, put your hand over your heart, tell yourself you are loved, you are special, you can do anything. Others suggest that peace comes from a balanced lifestyle where we have prayer and laughter and social interactions and we eat well and we're active. Others champion living a morally upright life. The problem is that individuals are not following God's laws. And still others propose that peace is a private and personal spiritual matter, and it comes from individuals coming to God and making things right, one person at a time. Now, I think there are truths in all of these. What's more, I think it's possible to see that each one of these strategies can be argued to be a descendant of Jesus' teaching. That Jesus' teaching has been passed down through the church, across history and around the world. That like yeast that has been worked into flour, Jesus' teaching has seeped into cultures everywhere. Or like seeds, small seeds planted in the soil across time and around the world, these teachings have been placed everywhere. And we are seeing them in the wisdom in some of these strategies for peace. But two crucial things have gone missing when we have become a secular society. When we have inherited these strategies, these Christian ideas from Jesus, but then tried to follow them outside of the church and outside of Christ. Two things are missing. These strategies, these dreams, this vision of peace, they only make sense united, and united under the authority of Jesus Christ. So in Jesus' day, the Jews in the temple could not choose to just have the temple and the law and divorce that from God's personal and direct authority. If God were to come among them, visit them, and they did not recognize God and obey, they could not rely on the teaching alone. There would be no peace, regardless of the strategy. In fact, Jesus wept outside Jerusalem and said just that. You did not recognize the day that God visited you. Which we might note as a church and as Christians, that every day we ought to be looking for God visiting us, that we might recognize it and be ready. But our current strategies, our societies, our cultures, current strategies for peace cannot have a life on their own. They will not succeed. We know that. As good and Christian as they may be in their origin, none of them can succeed as absolute answers. They can't stand on their own. We cannot take Jesus' teaching and advice and then try to follow it without being willing to come and submit directly to Jesus Christ himself. It will not work. What was Jesus' first command? Follow me. Peace will come on earth. It will. Jesus Christ is going to return, and God's authority will be recognized. But until that day, we are waiting in prayer. Paul recognized that Jesus himself modeled this submission to God in his own life. Paul writes, though he was God, Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, even to death. There was no law that suggested that Jesus had to die on the cross. Jesus went beyond what was written and directly and personally followed God's will. And so on the night before his execution, his last excruciating prayer to God was, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus did not live for any one of the principles or convictions that he taught. He lived and he died out of obedience to God. So these strategies for peace, these dreams, this vision we have for a world in shalom, they only make sense united under Jesus' authority. Now that's hard enough. But the second thing is much harder and much darker. The second thing missing from these strategies is that their context, the teaching, Jesus' teaching, takes place in the context of his life and his death. And so strategies for peace, Our strategies to make a better world, they only make sense united under Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The path to peace for humanity, indeed for all creation, is through the Jesus' death on the cross. And that means our own efforts for peace, which we ought to be making, will require sacrifice. This is what Jesus taught. Anyone who holds on to their life will lose it, and anyone who lets go of their life will save it. This is what Jesus taught. Take up your cross and follow me. We cannot hope to work for peace, for all that good of shalom, without paying a price. But then how many of us go through life without ever suffering? So we can suffer without meaning, or we can suffer with purpose and with dignity. Now that could mean the illness or the pain, the chronic pain that you are facing, or even the end of your life that you are facing with faith and courage. This could mean surrendering some of your possessions, surrendering more of your time, your money, in obedience to Jesus as you work for peace. Whenever we suffer while following Jesus, it is never pointless. It is never needless. Do we weep for Regina? Do we weep for Canada? For our planet? Are we willing to call Jesus Lord with that vision of shalom for all of creation? Are we willing to take up our cross and pay whatever price God asks of us? In the coming week, we will be looking to Jesus and his passion. Read the gospel stories this week of Jesus' suffering. Come to the worship services throughout the week. Fast and pray. And may the love of Jesus change our hearts and minds. May Jesus' victory over on the cross over sin, death, and the devil give us strength to follow him no matter the cost. As we work to see the kingdom, to be a sign of the kingdom being established around us. Amen.